Good morning. Good morning, brethren. It's good to be here with you in the house of the Lord in His holy day. Before we begin our Sunday school class, I would like to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father, we praise Your holy name and worship You for Your majesty and glory. We thank You, Lord, that You have revealed it in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we have come here to offer spiritual sacrifices, to be taught of the Spirit of God, to be edified, to have fellowship with one another in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that in this day, You would enable us to see the light of Your face, to behold Your countenance, and to have fellowship, yes, with one another, but most importantly, fellowship with the triune God. Please come help us, Lord, as we consider this important doctrine that we find in the Scriptures. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have come to our last unit of this Sunday school series of classes on the doctrines of the sovereign grace of God, as summarized in what has been called the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP. In this last unit, we're going to be looking at the perseverance of the saints. And what I intend to do this morning is to give you a very basic historical overview of the doctrine. This doctrine has a special relevance for pilgrims on their way to Celestial City. You see, at the moment of our conversion, all Christians are given at least some understanding of their depravity. Reformed Christians do believe in unconditional election, but perhaps most believers, Reformed and non-Reformed, wrongly conceive of God's election as a thing of the past. And I hope throughout the series you have been able to see how that thinking is wrong-headed, but nonetheless, I think that's true. Now, also in our conversion, we believe, all Christians do, true Christians, believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which He made full atonement of our sins. He effectually called us to Himself, and we came to Him in repentance and faith. All of that to say, first four points, we usually see these things as present realities in our lives. But when we look within and see our own weakness and sins, and we fall into temptation, when the spiritual battle intensifies within and without, and we're unable to keep our commitments and we fall, we often ask ourselves, will we be able to persevere until the end? Will I be able to persevere? Brethren, what grounds do we have to look ahead with courage and hope that we will make it through? That we will be able to persevere, not just in our personal commitments, but most importantly, in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will we make it? Or will we be yet another roadkill, another cadaver of a sheep that perished on its way to the Celestial City? Now, when we ask that question, and it is a real question and a very important one, what we shouldn't do is just try to double our efforts and look for self-help guides and continue to look at ourselves. What we must do instead is look to Jesus for an answer to that question. You see, we must continue our and finish our Christian pilgrimage in the same way it began, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's ask him the question, but let's make sure we ask the proper question. Now, in this question of the perseverance of the saints, what we're not asking, the question is not whether believers could lose their salvation if left to themselves, nor if faith's evidences are sometimes completely hidden and only sin is manifested. Those are not the questions we're asking. The proper question is summarized by Vavink this way. The question is whether God upholds, continues, and completes the work of grace he has begun, or whether sometimes he permits it to be totally ruined by the power of sin. That's the question. Will God fail, or will he keep his promises? And you see, when you and me doubt, that's what we're questioning. We're questioning God's power to save and God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And we're saying, yes, God will fail. And you see, unfortunately, in some way or another, not explicitly most times, but most Christians' denominations today say, yes, God may fail. Essentially, not only the apostate Church of Rome, but also Arminians, at least the classical type, deny this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So why are we the exception? Well, when we turn to the Word of Christ, we find that not only the New Testament, but the whole counsel of God everywhere teaches the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. Because we see it in Scripture, that's why we affirm it. That's why we're the exception. Not because we're super bright and smart, but because it is the plain teaching of Scripture. And I believe the whole counsel of God and the teaching of the whole counsel of God on this question could be summarized in the following way. Those elected and foreknown by the Father, given to and purchased by the Son, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, God will preserve so that they can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but will certainly persevere in it to the end. And the part of, in quotes is a direct quotation from our confession in chapter 17. And there, if there is anything you take away this morning, I want it to be this. The perseverance of the saints is the result of God's preservation. God is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. And we persevere because he perseveres in his work. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, what arguments from Scripture establish this doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints? A.A. Hodge summarizes them in seven heads. The Scripture's teaching on election, the covenant of grace, union with Christ, Christ's full atonement, justification, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the prevalency of Christ's intercession. And you can see the text there. We won't get into those today. Our brother James Williams will be covering the biblical basis for this doctrine next week, Lord willing. And then our brother Deacon Bryce, the week after, will be dealing with the objections and some aberrations of this doctrine. Now, in the rest of the class, I want to say this. I'm heavily relying on secondary sources for the historical data that I'm going to be sharing. Sometimes I might sound like I've read more than I have, and I know more than I do. Don't be deceived. That's not the case, I can assure you. But I'm going to try to cite my sources. Sometimes I'm not going to. I've coined the term holy plagiarism, and you could just attribute it to that whenever I don't. Okay. So in the next subunit, I want us to see some seeds of this doctrine in the Apostolic Fathers. We find undeveloped seeds of this doctrine early on. And here I'm relying heavily upon Gill on his work on For the Cause of God and Truth, Matthew McMahon, Paul Beakey, a number of others. First, I want us to look at Clement of Rome in AD 69. He is considered the first apostolic father. Tradition claims he was consecrated by the Apostle Peter as the second or third bishop of Rome, the second or third pope. In his letter to the Corinthians, he says that all could attest to the Corinthians' all-powerful and firm faith. Those are the terms he uses. Now, he asserts that by his almighty will, God has established that all whom he loves should partake of repentance and not perish with the unbelieving and impenitent. And then he asks the question, but if any of those whom God wills should partake of repentance should afterward perish, where is his almighty will? In other words, I think what he's getting at there, salvation depends on God's omnipotence. If those whom God has purposed to save perish at the end, that negates that God is almighty to save. I think that's undergirding his argument. Now, next, Ignatius of Antioch in AD 110. He is a disciple of the Apostle John. And again, tradition claims that Peter himself, the Apostle Peter himself, gave orders for him to be appointed as the Bishop of Antioch. Later on, he would die for the faith. But before being martyred, he wrote seven letters which give us insight into early post-apostolic church. Now, he stresses the absolute necessity of the of holiness in the Christian life in his writings. The world's fruit is death and brings death. The Father's fruit, says Ignatius, leads to the cross, and it is incorruptible. The Christian must bear fruit that validates his profession, because it is not the business of a profession, but it is through the power of faith if anyone is found to the end. In other words, it is by the power of true saving faith that believers are preserved and endure to the end. And now, I know these are just specimens, very short quotes that I'm giving you, but I think all I'm trying to prove is that this doctrine wasn't invented in the 1500s or in the canons of Dort. We find at least seeds of the doctrine early on in church history. Now, these men were inconsistent at points. They would say and write things that contradict these truths. At that point, they're not being consistent with Scripture, but we still see seeds of this doctrine that had not yet been developed at this point. Now, some other early church fathers, and I'm being very selective in this group here. The first one I want us to look at is Irenaeus in AD 180. He could be called the grandson of the Apostle John through Polycarp. And he teaches that the Spirit of God is different from the natural spirit of man, which remains for a time, after which it goes away and leaves the man breathless. He says, man's breath is temporal, the Spirit is eternal, and encompasses the man within and without, as always abiding in him and never leaves him. And I think that's very important. The abiding of the Holy Spirit in believers, I think, is one of the strongest biblical arguments for this doctrine. For Irenaeus to say that the temple of God, in which the Spirit of the Father dwells and the members of Christ, shall not partake of salvation, and I think it means final salvation, to say that for Irenaeus is the highest form of blasphemy. To say that God's people, the temple of God, will not be saved, ultimately. Moving on to AD 190, Clement of Alexandria. Now, he is a very important church father. He was a dean of one of the most important schools of theology of all time, the School of Alexandria, who some believe was founded by John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Now, he says that the soul of a devout and religious person shall never at any time be separated from God. And he defines faith as a never-failing energy. Saints will not fall because God keeps him. And here I quote Irenaeus. He says, we shall not fall into corruption who have passed through into incorruption because he sustains us. For he hath said, and he will do it. We will persevere because God will preserve us. Now, Tertullian, a very important church father. He is one of the most influential theologians of the Western Church for his apologetic work, but also for, most importantly, for his work on the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, it is in his writings that we first find the word Trinitas, from where we get Trinity. So he's extremely important. Now, for Tertullian, no one can undo God's work. And that becomes absolutely clear when you start reading him. No one can undo God's work, not even Satan. And he gets he touches on many obstacles in the life of the believer for perseverance. But Satan is a prominent one. And now for him, satanic activity in no way poses a threat to the salvation of the elect. In fact, he says, Satan is a means by which God accomplishes his purposes. And here I quote him. Satan, he says, cannot do anything against the servants of the living God unless he permits either that he may destroy him, Satan, through the faith of the elect, which overcomes in temptation. Ultimately, it will always overcome in temptation. Or that he may openly show that the men were his who fell off to him. Who fell off to Satan. Those were his. Those were not of Christ. And he gives the example of Job in this section. And for him, both the shaking of faith and the protection of faith are from God. And he presents the devil as a dog on a leash. He can do nothing without God's permission. He can obscure God's work in the believer when he is permitted, but he can never destroy it because it is of God. Tertullian says, quote, what is of God is not so extinguished as it is overshadowed, for it may be overshadowed because it is not God, but it cannot be extinguished because it is of God. Salvation is of God from Alpha to the Omega. Now, Origen, in 230 AD, he was a theologian of the Eastern Church. Some have called him the genius of the Eastern Church. And to introduce Origen, let me quote Dr. Waldron here. He says, Origen is sincerely desirous of explicating the Orthodox faith, but his commitments to Greek philosophy and the Logos speculation often clouded his exegesis and his hermeneutics. But we still find seeds of this doctrine in his writings. He says that those things that are written and impressed in the inward chambers of the soul by the Spirit of God obtain the firmness of perpetuity. Another quote, the grace and gift of our Savior cannot be taken nor consumed nor destroyed in him that partakes of it. This is all Origen. Another quote, our soul, says Origen, is enlightened either with the true light, which shall never put out, which is Christ, or if it has not in it that light which is eternal, without doubt it is enlightened with a temporal and extinguishable light by him who transformed himself into an angel of light. And in his interpretation of Matthew 18:10, Origen says, and I think this is where he's most clearly affirming an early version of this doctrine of the perseverance. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. He says, even he that is the least of all disciples of Christ, cannot perish. And therefore he is great. And may say this, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Now that is one Origen. Sadly, Origen is woefully inconsistent on this point of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And in many other doctrines, as I'm sure some of you know. Now, one of the problems is that the key to what Origen is trying to uphold above everything else is free will. That's the key to his whole system, according to Kelly and Dr. Waldron. And here I quote Dr. Waldron again. He says, explaining Origen's system. Since men always retain their free will, all will eventually be saved through their purification in the purgatorial fires of hell. Thus, universalism and purgatory are grounded in the doctrine of free will. Even the devil may be restored. That's Origen. Now, that cuts both ways. Since men retain their free will, according to Origen, or this version of Origen, it is not certain that their state in heaven will be permanent because they have free will. They chose to follow God. They could choose to turn away at any time. They have free will. Now, according to Origen, and this might sound familiar, for us today, though none can pluck Christ's sheep out of his hands, yet they may fall out of them through their own negligence or by setting themselves afar off from the hand of God. And there I'm quoting John Gill, Cause of God and the Truth. Even in heaven, men may fall from a state of grace. Now, after Origen, many others affirm the indefectibility of the saints in their writings, and John Gill has a wonderful historical survey of many more early church fathers that touched on this doctrine in their writings. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints would not be fully developed, although we find seeds before, it would not be fully developed until about 150 years later in what has been called the Pelagian controversy, to which we turn now. Oof, it's 9:40. I'm going to have to skip many things. I'm going to summarize Pelagius. He has a weird view of man. For him, man is sinless. Man was not corrupted in Adam. Adam merely set a bad example. I think that's an error right there. I apologize. But for Pelagius, free will is the key. Some may manage to become to remain sinless by a good use of their free will. In fact, for him, Old Testament saints were able to do that, like Daniel. Anyone could become perfectly sinless only if he tried hard enough. Now, Augustine writes against Pelagius in several of his writings. He says that the entire race was mysteriously present in Adam. Adam sinned and fell, and human race fell with him. Every man is born with a sinful nature. So for Augustine, in the fall, man lost his freedom, and he's still free to do what he wants, but all he wants to do is sin. Now, for this reason, Augustine defended the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God's grace in saving sinners and denied that man comes to saving faith by his own free will. For Augustine, salvation is God's work and not man's work. It is all a gift from God. Including perseverance? Yes. Augustine says the perseverance by which we persevere in Christ, even to the end, is the gift of God. Now here's the caveat. It's a grace given only to the elect. The problem with Augustine is that he has three types of people. He has the unregenerate who are outside of the church. He has those who have been regenerated by baptism but are not elect. And then he has the elect who have been regenerated as well in baptism. You can see how that brings in all sorts of problems. If you ask Augustine, can salvation, once caused by God, still be completely lost? He would say yes, if they're not elect. And for this reason, Voss says, Augustine, who otherwise was in many respects the precursor of Reformed theologians, and I'll paraphrase him here, he could not say with Paul, he who began a good work in you will complete it in Christ Jesus. Because sometimes that good work for the unelect is lost. Now, for Augustine, not even the elect could be sure that they had this gift of perseverance. They would only find out when they actually persevered until the end. So in this life, they could have no real assurance of salvation. So Augustine's doctrine of the perseverance of the saints was a huge development, but it still was in dire need of reformation. Nonetheless, thanks to Augustine, his apologetical work and his political efforts, Pelagius was excommunicated, and then Pelagianism was condemned by the Catholic Church. But after Pelagius, some of his followers modified their Pelagianism and agreed with some of the things Augustine said. They agreed with Augustine that humanity fell in Adam and that apart from God's grace, man is not capable of doing good. But, and I'll cite Needham here, but semi-Pelagians insisted that although a sinner could not save himself, he could at least cry out to God for saving grace. Just as a sick person might not be able to heal himself, but he could take himself to the doctor. Conversion was, therefore, a joint product of the divine and human will working together, a view known as synergism. What are the implications for perseverance? If men choose God, they can choose to walk away from God. And here we're back to origin. The sheep may fall out of the shepherd's hands through their own negligence. Now, this view of semi-Pelagianism dominated the Middle Ages, and it is still, I believe, the majority view in Christianity to this day, sadly. Now, Lutherans are semi-Pelagians, even though Luther was staunchly opposed to this view of free will. And Voss says he remained untainted. But Lutheranism is semi-Pelagian. Man, in Lutheranism, man decides whether or not to resist the mystical power of God's word and whether or not he will persevere. So, if we ask the question, will all those who have been called and justified always, without exception, be glorified? Only the Reformed can confidently answer yes. Why? Because they're not trying to uphold man's free will. They're trying to be faithful to Scripture. And so now, briefly, we come to Reformed theology on this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And here I'll list Calvin, but many others, Zwingli and Bullinger, set very clear statements on this doctrine of the perseverance. Now, John Calvin with Augustine grounded the believer's perseverance in God's election, and he rejected baptismal regeneration. But I think their biggest difference lies in their understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. For Calvin, in regeneration, the Spirit of God grants fallen man spiritual life that cannot be lost. I think that's the biggest difference between Augustine, even though he's Augustinian, but he's reforming Augustine. For Augustine, that could be lost for some of the regenerate who are not elect. Not for Calvin. Now, commenting on 1 John 3:9, which reads, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Calvin comments, "God testifies that he gives a new heart to his children and promises to do this, that they may walk in his commandments. Besides, John not only shows how efficaciously God works once in man, but plainly declares that the Spirit continues his grace in us to the last, so that inflexible perseverance is added to newness of life." Now for Calvin, that newness of life is the seed of God in 1 John 3:9. In the same comment, he says, "That seed, communicated when God regenerates his elect, as it is incorruptible, retains its virtue perpetually." And a Reformed theology continue to build upon Calvin, because Calvin is following Paul on this. He's relying on sola scriptura. One example of this is the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. In question 53, it reads, "What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit?" Here's their answer. First, he is together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. Second, he is also given to me to make me, by true faith, share in Christ, union with Christ, and all his benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. And you can see the text they cite there. And why is the perpetual abiding of the Holy Spirit so important? One of the main reasons, I believe, is that it ensures the preservation of God's children. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Lord, the Spirit, is, there is liberty. Now, in the canons of Dort, is where we see this doctrine fleshed out. It is, some have called it the last or the only international reformed ecumenical council, or something like that. And their fifth head of doctrine of the canons of Dort, of the perseverance of the saints, they expound on this. And when you read it, you can tell that this was not written by a cage stage Calvinist. And it's not egghead theology. I encourage all of you to read it. I get the sense that the men who wrote these things were godly men who loved Christ's sheep and had pastoral concerns. And I wanted to give a more detailed, more time to this, but I decided just to give you what I believe is the thrust of the 15 articles in that fifth head of doctrine. I'm leaving some things out consciously, some I might have just missed, but I believe we can summarize the 15 articles they write in the following way. According to the canons of Dort, the faithful triune God who plans, accomplishes, and applies salvation will preserve, continue, and perfect his work in his people despite the remaining sin and despite the temptations of the world and Satan. Of this promised preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers may and do obtain assurance and strength to continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. Lastly, this blessed assurance, grounded in the unchangeable promises and the Word of God, Satan abhors, the world ridicules, the ignorant and hypocrite abuse, heretics oppose, but Christ's sheep most tenderly treasure and cherish. Now, I know that was a very basic historical overview, but now, if you have any questions or comments, this is the time to do so. Thank you for your patience with me there. I got a little anxious because I thought I was not going to be able to make it through, but it worked out. Any questions, comments? Yes.
That was really helpful, Robert. Thank you. And one of the things I think might be helpful for people to understand is kind of the context of historical theology and what's happened over the past 2,000 years. You have this peak in the apostles as a function of, you know, God gifting them for their supernatural teaching office in the church. And so what happened is the church fathers were so inconsistent, like you said, is, as Dr. Walter teaches in Historical Theology 1, it's like falling off a cliff immediately in that next generation, that they're just, they're saying some true things, and they've been kind of rediscovered by Protestants in the past, you know, few decades. And there are good things in them and helpful things, but you'll see the same guy saying almost opposite things sometimes. And so the past 2,000 years have been kind of climbing back up that mountain that the apostles were on. And the means that God has used, as you pointed out in the Pelagian controversy, is heresies or different theological controversies that have come up. The church has had to develop its theology further. And it still continues to this day, most recently in eschatology.
Thank you. Yeah, that's very helpful. I should have mentioned the cliff phenomena. I just didn't want to wholly plagiarize Dr. Waldron too much. But a word on Pelagius. He was a British monk who went to Rome in 383. Now, when he went to Rome, he was shocked to the core, Needham says, because he saw so much worldliness and immorality. And he got depressed. And so he made it his life's mission to help his fellow Christians to live a life of sanctity, not in a monastery, but in the world. And I think his intentions might have been legitimate, but the interesting thing on him is that he affirmed the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity, but he was way off in the doctrine of man. And I think it's one of the worst heresies in the whole history of the church, Pelagianism. And it was condemned as heresy, yes.
I think Blake left off with a great word, eschatology. And for perseverance of the saints, if you need one word to just grip your mind on that, is look at the tree of life in the garden before the fall. Because that's been God's creation design to have a people for himself eternally from the very beginning. And so as all the writers in history, as you pointed out, have talked about the natural or the temporary, but the permanent, whenever we see that word regeneration, we need to think tree of life. So the saints of God, the elect of God, cannot lose their salvation because that is nothing more than the application of his creation design recovered from the fall and also taken to the goal that it was designed for in the first place. So perseverance of the saints is necessary for the elect because they will never get there on their own. They will always fall away because they're part of that old Adamic system. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear, first, the natural man. Second, the heavenly man. Everything was designed from God in the beginning to go to a permanent, eternal, everlasting state. And we need to see our personal salvation and our walk with God daily, at least in part, it's many other things as well, but at least in part, it is God accomplishing in us the bringing about of that eternal state which he designed at the very beginning through Christ Jesus.
Amen.
The resurrected Christ chapter 2 of Revelation says, to the overcomer I will grant what? Access to
the tree of life.
Tree of life.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Yes?
Would you click back to your PowerPoint to the message for a second?
Oh, no. Am I in trouble?
No, you're not in trouble. I'm so glad to say I've had a profound influence on you because I have a nasty habit of leaving off the word not sometimes. And that first, the bullet point, you did the same thing. So I thank you to blame for that because of my own nasty habit. But for Augustine, all the regenerate are
not elect. Thank you. I inherited that from you.
Yes,
so. Yes, Blake.
Kept us and all that, but I also believe that it's because of his love that we get to keep persevering to the end because he has first loved us.
Yep. Amen. Amen. Any other comments, questions? I'll just say this, and this will become even more clear in the next 2 weeks, but for me, the value of this, and Brother Eddie touched on this, but for me the value of this doctrine is that I can be encouraged. Brethren, we can be encouraged. We can look ahead because just as our initial salvation did not depend on us, our glorification does not depend on us. For us to make it through, it does not depend on us. When you're tempted to look within, look without. Look to Christ. Look to the cross. And be assured. He gives you this precious promise. And it's that promise is meant to fuel our sanctification. The purpose is for us to abound in good works, having this surety, this certainty that He will keep us till the end. Yes, brother. And
I was not aware, because I have read Augustine a lot, that he denied assurance to the elect. And of course, that may have been one of the reasons that early reformers overreacted and said that assurance is of the essence of faith. And then the Puritans corrected that in question 81 of the larger catechism when they said assurance not being of the essence of faith. And one of the most helpful things I ever read on that, the difference between Calvin and the early reformers on assurance and the Puritans, is in William Cunningham's Theology of the Reformation. He has a chapter on the reformers and assurance. But the reason I bring this up is so much of a help to us in our persevering is that we are Christians, that we've been born again, because mm-hmm. it will incapacitate you for your perseverance if you're always calling your assurance into question. So it's also covered in the section on perseverance in our confessions as well. Yep. Assurance not being of the essence of faith, however, it is what we should always strive after. Nobody should rest satisfied if he lacks assurance of salvation. He should always press on for the highest assurance of his faith reality in this life. It's such an important part of his being able to persevere in faith. Because God is not pleased if we stagger at the promises, as it says in Hebrews. We must
Amen. Thank you, brother.